Thank you, Barbara. Isn't it wonderful to sing these nostalgic songs that we experienced in the formative years of our Christian life, to be able to sing those songs again? Thank you for breathing new life into those wonderful hymns and choruses that we're all so familiar with. Perhaps some of us are trying to dig back into the recesses of our memory to recall some of those lyrics and some of those melodies, but how wonderful it is to worship the Lord together. And we want you to remember to uphold Larry and Barbara. They have graciously accepted our invitation to step into the role as interim worship directors, and in Peter's absence, it's left us with a big hole to fill. And so they have very willingly and joyfully accepted our invitation to come on in an interim basis to restructure, reorganize our music teams, and we have some wonderful plans that they're putting together. And we have some new folks that have recently joined us, and we're just looking forward to having some of those gifted folks coming forward to participate in our worship. So there's exciting things that are forming in our music ministry, and I want to thank Barbara and Larry specifically for that. I also want to thank Larry for that delightful video that he had put together on the Shepherd's Conference. It was such a privilege, and again, we say thank you to you as a congregation to be able to go and enjoy that time of inspiration. It was formative. It was transforming. We listened to the Word of God being preached hour after hour after hour, and it takes very special people to be able to sit through 17 lectures on the Word of God. It takes people who are hungry, who are receptive, who are eager to hear the Word of God, and we truly were transformed. In fact, Larry came back, being formerly an Arminian, now came back as a hardcore Calvinist. Okay, maybe not a hardcore Calvinist, maybe a mushy core Calvinist. But he remarked just how formative it was in his own spiritual life and understanding, especially the parts on ecclesiology. An ill-informed ecclesiology makes it very difficult to understand God's purpose and mission for the church. And the whole emphasis was really on Christology, the study of Christ and His ministry, and we certainly came back inspired and enlightened and so encouraged by all that we had heard and all that we had learned. And certainly, as Larry said, the fellowship we had together was delightful. We had an opportunity to see an old colleague of mine, Herb Smith, as you mentioned, Larry, and it was wonderful to have fellowship with him, to see how God is blessing his ministry with the San Diego Police. So that was fabulous. And I want to say thank you to all of our volunteers, our AV people and greeters and all the people that did baking and so many of you who just served setting up chairs and all of the stuff. We sent out an email thanking each of you for your dedication. For those of you that participated in the service and led with your various gifts. But I have to say a special thank you to Pastor Larry. He was masterful in how he wove that service together. He has such a marvelous gift, engaging people, such a gracious spirit, and how he wove all the various components of that service together. It made it flow. It was cohesive, and there was warmth, and there was engagement. To keep people engaged for an hour and 50 minutes is no small feat, but Larry was the master of master of ceremonies, and a fabulous job that you did, Larry. I so appreciated it, and it set the tone. But we really thank the Lord for Peter's testimony, because he walked the walk and not only talked the talk, but he lived his faith in the day-to-day marketplace Christianity, and we really are so grateful for his witness, because it gave us a platform, a foundation, whereby we were able to share the gospel very succinctly, very clearly, with 260-plus people that were here. And what the Lord impressed on my heart following that service was that we as a congregation need to be in prayer that the word that has been planted on that fertile ground will continue to take root, that the Lord Himself will germinate His seeds of truth in the lives of all those that heard, because there was a clear presentation through the gospel of Christ, through the testimonies, through the singing, through Peter's own life, through the video, through the spoken word, through all of it. There were seeds that were planted, and God impressed upon my heart, we need to pray that those seeds will take root, because God is calling forth His elect, and He uses His word in the hearts of those that are prepared and ready to receive His truth. So let's pray together, and let's watch what God does in the hearts of so many that were there. I want to say a special word of welcome personally to Virginia. It's delightful to have her back, and she would have loved to have been here to celebrate Peter's memorial service. She was very close to Peter. In fact, every Saturday, Peter would take his two smallest children, those two cute little blonde-haired girls, 9 and 8-year-old Claire and Layla, over to her house, and they would sit and have coffee together and talk about the old country, as they were prone to do, talk about Europe and the memories of their fatherland, as it were. But they would talk about so much more, about friendship and life and problems and faith. So very difficult for Virginia coming back. We've had time to process it, but she's kind of landing midstream, right in the midst of our loss and our suffering. So remember to pray for Virginia. Remember to encourage her as we encourage one another. Well, we are so thankful for you as a congregation, and this morning I want to begin with the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. The new series that we started is called If My People, If My People, and you may recognize the first few words of that phrase, If My People. It comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and it says, "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and heal their land." That's a marvelous promise to the nation Israel, and it highlights four things. Effective prayer life begins with humility. It's recognizing that we don't have all the answers, that God is our source. God loves it when His people come to Him, and when we seek His face, when we're dependent upon Him. You know, isn't that true, how God has really called us to be dependent people, dependent on Him and interdependent upon one another? Isn't that a marvelous principle? That's what makes the family of God so valuable, so precious, and ultimately so powerful in its witness. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another, because you're interdependent, dependent on me." So an effective prayer life begins with humility. So then secondly, it begins with a commitment to prayer. Prayer, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray." It's a commitment to prayer. And we've all heard the harangues about how we need to pray more, and we all feel guilty because we don't pray enough. We all feel that. I, as pastor, feel that. I go to the Lord and say, "God, I should have spent more time today in prayer." I understand the guilt complex that goes along with a lack of prayer, but it's a commitment to praying. And it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. Are you growing more and more in that attitude of prayer, as the scripture entreats, pray without ceasing? And the encouragements of prayer. "If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." So much incentive to pray. Then, I think the third quality here is when it says, "and seek my face." It's talking about a longing for God. A longing for God. Isn't it true that we all get distracted by all that we have? The affairs of life, business, our family, bills, even the good things, trips and adventures and all of that. There's so much to fill our life, to distract us from a fervent, earnest, steadfast seeking after God. You know, and the marvelous promise of Scripture says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Can you say that's true of you today? Do you seek the Lord with all your heart? We want to have an effective prayer life. We have to ask the Lord, "Put that hunger in my spirit for more of you. Cause it to well up as the deer pants for the water brook. So my soul longs for you." That's how the psalmist put it. So, longing for God, humility, commitment to prayer, longing for God, and repentance. There's a psalm in the Old Testament that says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You see, the Lord, as our loving Father, longs to hear the prayers of His children. He literally hangs on every word. But what happens is, if there is sin in our life, which we haven't dealt with, that we're not striving to address, that we haven't confessed, it puts an impediment in our relationship with the Lord, and it blocks that free flow of communication between Him and us. We want to have an effective prayer life. It begins with humility, a dependence on Him. It begins with a commitment to prayer. It begins with a longing for God. And it certainly rests upon a solid foundation of a heart that's truly repentant and honest before the Lord about our sin. So that's our introduction today. It's true that all of us have been discouraged in our prayer life. Would you not agree? Have you not been down that wearisome road where you've prayed for someone or something over and over again and you see so little progress? You see so little movement. You wonder, where is God in the wintry silence of His apparent absence? Where is God in response to my prayers? We've all been there. And we all know how difficult it is to struggle through those moments and maintain faith in the God who loves us, in the God who's committed to us, in the God who has given us everlasting promises, in a God who has given us assurance of eternal hope, in a God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always. It's that confidence in a sovereign God who works all things together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. See, it's that confidence, it's that assurance, it's that faith that keeps us persevering in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of God's silence, God's apparent absence, His lack of definitive answers. Now, we're fortunate because we get to see prayer being answered continually. And if you keep a prayer journal, that's one of the ways to see how faithful God actually is over the long haul. It gives you a perspective that you can't get from the day to day. You know, you look at your grass, you can't see that it is growing. But leave it for a month and you go back and you can see that it's grown a whole lot. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. You may not see Him in the short term, but you can believe that He is working in the long term. And we need to have that confidence in Him. I remember the story of a young U.S. Marine who had been discharged from the Army. It was his last day in the service. And he was looking forward to making his way home. He'd taken a bus so far and he had to take a side road. It was on the way to Chicago. And he lived in a small farming community just outside of Chicago. So he got off the bus and there he was, stuck in the middle of nowhere. Farm fields this way as far as the eye could see. Farm fields that way as far as the eye could see. And so he stood on the side of the road with his duffel bag over his shoulder, dressed in full military uniform. And he stuck out his thumb and waited for a car to pick him up. He was almost ready to retract his hand when he saw this big, gorgeous, black Cadillac motoring down the highway. But he thought, no, I'll see if this man will stop. He didn't have much hope that somebody driving an elegant car like that was going to stop for him, a hitchhiker. Sure enough, the black Cadillac pulled over. He ran up, threw his duffel bag in the back seat of the car, and jumped in. It was a man in his 50-ish, age 50-something, dressed in a full suit. Obviously a businessman, well-coiffed, well-mannered, very distinctive in his style and his mannerisms. And so they rode and they talked, and he explained that his name was Mr. Hanover and that he had a business in Chicago and he was just returning from a business trip. And he asked him about his story, what it was like being in the Marines, and if this was his final day, what were his plans. And so they talked over the course of the hour and a half that they drove. Now, he was about 30 minutes from his destination when he realized, if I'm going to talk to this man about the Lord, he said, I should do it now. He felt that prompting in his spirit. His name was Roger Sims, and he was a believer, and he liked to share his faith whenever God would give him an opportunity. And so he thought, it's now or never. So he said, Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something very important. Would that be okay? And Mr. Hanover, somewhat perplexed, nodded his head, said, by all means, go ahead. And so Roger began to explain how his faith had carried him through the difficult moments of his life. How God had been there every step of the way. How God had faithfully answered his prayers. How God had shown him forgiveness for his sins. How God had died in his place, took the penalty for his sins, and brought relationship between him and God, all because of the man Christ Jesus. And then he extended an invitation, feeling prompted by the Holy Spirit, said, "Mr. Hanover, what do you think? Have you ever considered the claim of Christ upon your life? Would you be willing to confess your sins and invite Jesus into your heart right now?" And to his surprise, Mr. Hanover, who seemed to be prepared, pulled the car over, put his head against the steering wheel, and began to weep, prayerfully confessing his sin, inviting Jesus into his life as Lord and Savior. It was wonderful. Roger, as you can imagine, was absolutely elated, absolutely delighted. A few miles later, Mr. Hanover let Roger off, and Roger made his way home. Over the course of the next 5 years, Roger got married and had a little 2-year-old daughter of his own and started a business. And one day he was making a trip to Chicago, and in one of his coat pockets he found a little white business card that Mr. Hanover had given him years before. And he thought, since I'm going to Chicago, why don't I call up Mr. Hanover and see how he's doing? So he makes his way to Chicago. He finds a place called Hanover Enterprises, a big, beautifully cosmetic building, tall skyscraper with dark sheet glass windows. He took an elevator up to the top floor, and he spoke to the secretary. He said, "Look, I don't have an appointment, but I would like very much to speak to Mr. Hanover, and it's just important. We had a connection some years ago, and I'd really value the opportunity. I'm just here for a few days on a business trip. Is there any way that I could speak to Mr. Hanover?" And the receptionist said, "You can't speak to Mr. Hanover, but I could arrange a meeting impromptu with Mrs. Hanover." So he took a seat, waited for a few minutes. One of these big oak doors opened, and the receptionist escorted him in. And it was a very elegant woman with keen eyes who looked at him and said, "Tell me your name." And he said, "I'm Roger Sims." And she said, "I understand that you knew my husband." And he said, "Yes, your husband picked me up on a highway." She says, "Well, when was that?" He said, "Well, it was about 5 years ago, May the 7th. It was my final day in the service. And I was making my way home, and he picked me up." And she said, "Well, tell me, what was your encounter like? What did you talk about? Was there anything unusual about your visit with my husband?" And he said, "We talked about life and his business. We talked about family. We talked about my dreams and hopes for a future." And he says, "We did talk about faith." And she says, "Faith? Tell me more." He says, "I felt prompted in my heart that I wanted to share my faith with him." And she said, "What is your faith?" She says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for me and rose again, that he's coming again, that through faith in Christ we can have eternal life and forgiveness of sin and hope eternal. That's what I shared with him." And she said, "Well, how did my husband respond?" He said, "He pulled over to the road. To my surprise, he put his head on the steering wheel and began to weep. And then he confessed his sins and invited Jesus to be the Lord of his life." The woman at that moment broke down and she began to weep. She says, "You have no idea how long I have prayed for my husband's salvation. And I felt like God had not answered my prayer. You see, my husband was in a fatal car crash moments after he dropped you off. And I never saw him again. And I was so disappointed and so disillusioned in my faith because I felt God had promised an answer to this prayer for his salvation. So I stopped serving the Lord 5 years ago. But I need to tell you that your testimony has made me so very happy. And I find a peace, and I find a new hope and a confidence that I can trust God even when I don't see the answers to my prayers." And you see, we're all in that vein, aren't we? We have things that are urgent, things that are important. Life and death matters. And so we come before the Lord and we pray and we seek his face and we look for answers, and we don't get the answers the way we think or how we think or in the time frame that we think. And yet God is faithful. In all the teaching that Jesus gave on prayer, he never once taught about unanswered prayer. Jesus always presupposed that every prayer would find an answer. The Spirit of God which moves in us that causes us to cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. And today we want to look at a scripture that reminds us to be persistent in prayer. To hold on to our confidence in prayer. To wait on the Lord in prayer. And to pray a certain way. This particular portion of Scripture teaches us to pray eschatologically. Well, what does that mean? Eschatological events are those last time events. We've been in the last days ever since the resurrection of Christ and His ascension. We entered the last days, known as the church age. We are in the last days and have been for the last 2,000 years. Keeping in mind that one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. But we see the events and the signs of the time. We see things picking up steam. We see the decline of morality. And yet we see the increase of the church and the gospel. Good is on the rise. Evil is on the rise. The bad gets better and the good gets gooder. If that's good grammar. Well, we want to look at Luke chapter 18. And if you would read along with me. Starting at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. The master storyteller, Christ, is telling them that they ought to pray at all times and not to lose heart. So he gives them this parable. He says, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Listen to what the unrighteous judge said, Jesus says. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? So let me unpack this for you. There's three things that I want to talk about this morning. First is, number one, persistence in prayer. And then secondly, we want to talk about perseverance in pain. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about power in perspective. So those are the three points that I've drawn from this text of Scripture. Starting in verses 1 through 5, persistence in prayer. It says in the text, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The fundamental point in this text is that we get discouraged in our prayer life and we need to persist in spite of discouragement. Now, why should we persist in spite of discouragement? When all the evidence seems to indicate that God has forgotten us, that God is not responding to our prayers, why do we persist in prayer? And then he gives us this illustration. There was in a certain city a judge. Now, this could be any city. This is a parable. So it could be any city throughout all of Judea. But there's a city. It could be a small city, a town, or it could be a large city like Jerusalem. But there was a judge who did not fear God nor respect man. Now it's interesting because there's two aspects to this man's character. He didn't respect God, he didn't reverence God, and he didn't respect man. Now when the disciples came to Christ, they said, what are the two greatest commandments? And Jesus said, here are the two greatest laws. It sums up all of the Old Testament laws of the prophets and Moses. Everything's wrapped up in these two laws. You don't need to look farther than these two laws. The whole law is contained in these two laws. The first law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second law is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here we see a man who is despicable in terms of his character. He does not reverence or worship God, and he has no compassion or sympathy for men and women. He's as low as they could be on the moral ladder. No love for God, no care for man. Now, every judge, and there were many judges that ruled over civil affairs in this particular period of time. They didn't work with the big things, the laws of the land or church tradition or the specific areas of the major body, ruling body, the Sanhedrin. But they dealt with civil laws, strife between people, regular civil torts and litigations and complaints. That was their purview. That's where they spent their time. Now, every judge in this particular period would be familiar with the Old Testament admonishment found in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5, 6, 7. When King Jehoshaphat began to set up legal parameters in the various protected cities in Judea, he gave this admonishment to all the judges who would be administering justice in these various protected towns. He said, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. If you're going to judge, you fear God. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or injustice or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Is that not a good injunction for judges given the responsibility of adjudicating the affairs of men and women? But when you go over to Amos, in Amos it recounts the dishonesty, the corruption, the injustice that was perpetrated on the people by the judges of that particular era. They were very dishonest, very corrupt, and very unjust. You see, Christ is painting a picture in this parable of someone who is despicable to the nth degree. And isn't it true that when the Lord gives us his parables, like the prodigal son, he was the ultimate profligate, and the older brother was the ultimate hypocrite. The Lord always draws these very extreme contrasts in his parabolic teaching. So it says he did not fear God, and he did not respect man. Look at the word respect for just a moment in verse 2. Entrepomai. Interesting verb. It means to be put to shame. And what it means in this man's case is that he was shameless. Perhaps your mother back in my day, if you did something wrong, you stole a cookie out of the cookie jar, what would your mother say to you? Shame on you. Exactly, right? Shame on you. And you would quiver and you would feel ashamed and tremble at least for 10 minutes until mom was out of eyeshot and you go back for another cookie. Shame on you. Well, the text is saying is that this man was shameless. This man did not have a conscience. This man could not be shamed in any way, shape, or measure. Kind of reminds me of some politicians, I think, who are shameless. Nothing embarrasses them. There are people like that seem to have no conscience. And they can do whatever they want and have no qualms of conscience and are certainly not worried about how their behavior will be viewed by others. Now, this is particularly poignant in view of the social context of this particular day and age, because it was a shame, honor-based culture. Everything that was done to avoid shame. People put on their best behavior in order to avoid shame. But what it's saying is this man was not motivated by the dictates of social norms. He was shameless. No one could ever do anything that would make him feel shame in his behavior toward people. He was impervious to any appeal to justice or righteousness. This judge was shameless. He is the worst kind of human being, who is then the worst judge imaginable. You see what Jesus is doing? He's setting us up for a very important point by way of contrast. The worst kind of human being. Worst judge imaginable, because he deals with the affairs of men. Just as the prodigal son was the worst possible sinner, the older brother, worst possible hypocrite, he is the worst possible judge human being. Now look at verse 3. Now the principal character, another principal character, enters the parable. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, and it's a present active indicative that meant she kept coming to him. Time after time after time, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." Verse 4. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor have regard for man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming... In her continual coming, she wearies me." Now, the word here for continual that he uses in Greek is aistelos. And telos simply translates forever. She's going to keep bugging me forever. I'll never be rid of this woman. And she will weary me. Interesting word in the Greek here. It's a boxing term, which means to strike someone full in the face, to blacken their eye. He's basically saying, this woman is beating me regularly about the head and ears. I'm taking a pummeling. And she's going to continue to beat me and pummel me until I'm senseless. So, because of that, I have to respond to her complaint. Good motivation. Totally self-centered. Absolutely no concern for her. No concern for justice. No concern for what's right. No concern for any social norms or any of the mores governing the care for a widow who is destitute and needs help. None of that was his motivation. It was all purely self-interest. So the powerful, unjust judge is defeated by the weak widow through her persistence. So we have an example of persistence in prayer. But we'll bring that around in a second. The second point was perseverance in pain. Verses 6 through 7. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." He says, listen, I want you to understand the point of this parable. Listen to how the unjust judge responded. He responded to the woman's persistent petitions because he was wearied by them. But he responded because she was persistent. And then Jesus extrapolates this truth in verse 7. "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him?" What he's saying by way of contrast is simply this. If a judge who is wicked to the nth degree is going to respond to persistent petitions, how much more will your God, who is loving and tender and compassionate and kind and righteous altogether, who loves you beyond measure, how much more will your Heavenly Father respond to you in your plight, in your plea, in your circumstances? Be persistent in prayer, because God has not forsaken you or forgotten you. Well, why should I pray? If I'm going to be Calvinistic in my theology, why would I ever pray? Because God is going to accomplish His will anyway. You see, God has offered us, as Pastor Larry said this morning, the opportunity to partner with God in the fulfilling of His great and grand sovereign purpose. We are part of the means of God accomplishing His will, and He's invited us to partner with Him through prayer. It's a commission. It's a calling. It's a responsibility. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, the Scripture says. Why? Because we partner with Him. We are part of the means to His end. The Scripture says that His purposes will never be thwarted, but He calls us to partner with Him through prayer. The amazing thing is that through prayer, we're also transformed. That communion brings the light and life of Christ into the deep places of our soul. So the very means of our participation is the very means of our transformation. And it's partnering with God through faith to accomplish that which He has called us to be involved with. Shall not God, who is perfect, avenge His own elect? You look at over the last 2,000 years, those people have stood for faith. Even more recently, the stories that we've heard of people in places like Iraq and Afghanistan and Syria, various places where people have stood for their faith. In the Sudan, in Ethiopia, in Tunisia, so many places, testimonies coming of believers. More believers are being persecuted for their faith and put to death today than at any other period in history. If you don't believe me on that, check Fox's Book of Martyrs. It will give you a detailed outline of what is happening in Christendom today. And as you have that great picture in Revelation chapter 6 of the blood-bought throng of God gathered around that holy altar, they're praying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, before You will avenge Your elect?" And that cry arises to the heavens. But here's an answer. Here's an answer in verse 7. Will He not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night, though He bears long with them? The Greek word here, macrothemia, we know what macro versus micro. Macro is the large picture. Micro is the small picture. Macro here means a far distance. And thumia comes from a word to mean anger. And what it's saying is that God has removed His anger at a great distance. That is very significant. Because God is not exacting His anger or His wrath in this present day. The Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Yes, God's wrath will be satisfied, but not until His grace is satisfied first. That's why in Scripture, in 2 Peter 3:9, we read, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's God's will. The word will means passionate longing that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, His wrath will not be satisfied until His grace is satisfied. He is delaying the administration of His wrath until His grace brings home those whom He has prepared through His Spirit, those who will respond to the gospel of grace. In this case, you have the most wicked, impervious, impenetrable, indifferent human being doing what is right for someone about whom he has no feeling or interest. And if a judge who is like that will do what is right for someone for whom he has no affection, do you not think that God will not do what is right for those who are His eternal chosen children, who are loved by Him before the foundation of the world? In the time between the first and second coming, we are not to lose heart, but rather we are to pray. We are living in that period of time now. Yes, there is the invisible kingdom the Lord is building through salvation as He takes up residence in the hearts of those who put their trust in Christ. The invisible kingdom, the kingdom of the redeemed, is being built. The kingdom of righteousness, the destruction of the ungodly, the binding of Satan, the end of the reign of Satan and sin, the establishment of the glorious kingdom of righteousness, joy and peace, and finally, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth are all associated with his second coming. That's all in the future. And so he's saying you need to view this event with prayer, not to lose heart. Lose heart comes from the Greek verb ego kao, which means to become weary, to give in, or to become a coward. This is a call in this text to eschatological prayer. Pray that the Lord will come. Pray for the strength to endure until he arrives, to endure the world, the flesh, and the devil, the hostility against the gospel, persecution, rejection, and even martyrdom. This is a call to pray. Now, you cannot remove the second coming of Christ from our discourse on theological matters. If you remember, Paul spent, what was it, 3 Sabbaths with the church at Thessalonica. What was the content of his message to those young believers? It was the coming of Christ. He says, I know that you have a hope in the soon return of Christ. And then later on in chapter 4, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Over and over again in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the coming of Christ. It was central to their faith, their doctrine, and their hope. Now, the third point I want to make here is this text describes power in perspective. We all need the right perspective, don't we? Verse 8 says, I tell you, Jesus speaking, that he will avenge them speedily. Notice the word speedily. It means suddenly, quickly. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And this is harking back to the Old Testament where it's alluding to the days of Noah, where there was only a few people that actually believed. Or Lot in that sinful town of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was only a few righteous people that had faith in God. And he's saying, will there be faithful people who continue to pray for the soon return of Christ? Or will they become weary? Will they give up? Will they turn back? You know, in Matthew 24, it says, he that endures to the end will be saved. What it's talking about there, it's not our endurance that saves us. The one who endures is the one who's genuinely saved. It's genuine faith that saves us. And the one who is genuinely saved will go on to see that salvation complete. But here's the power in perspective. Jesus is asking this penetrating question, will there be people of faith on the earth when Christ returns? That when he does come, given that it's going to be a long time, will there be any persistent people like this widow? When he does come, and he will he find people praying for his return? When he comes, will he find his people still crying day and night, eagerly waiting for his return? Will we love his appearing? How about you this morning? Will you love his appearing? We continue to pray and plead for the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ. And when you live that way and pray that way and plead that way, it changes everything about your life. The scripture talks about in 1 John, the one who has the desire for the soon return of Christ purifies his own heart. And Paul, in another portion of scripture, says, in view of the terror of the Lord, it says, in view of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So it affects our evangelism. It purifies our life. It affects our evangelism. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it talks about the soon return of Christ also brings a stability to our faith. When we focus on the return of Christ, it gives us hope. It affects the condition of our heart. It affects our evangelism. It gives us added stability. It's a foundation for who we are, what we believe, and how we live. You cannot remove discussions around the second coming from your life without having massive implications on how you view everything. Therefore, the entreaty in this passage reminds us that prayer moves God to accomplish his work. We participate in that movement, and therefore, having accomplished his work, bringing it to its great culmination in his second coming, he will come. He will bring judgment to the ungodly. He will vindicate the saints. He will exalt himself. He will establish his throne on earth. He will reign in a kingdom on earth and will establish the new heaven and the new earth. And that is what we're to pray for relentlessly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's the final words of the book of Revelation. Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. So how are we to pray? We need to commit ourselves, like the persistent widow, to praying for the soon return of Christ, because it will affect every aspect of our lives. It will keep the return of Christ ever central in our thinking. It will keep us focused on God's eternal purposes, plans, and goals. So how about you this morning? Are you ready and willing to commit yourself to a life of prayer? You may be honest and say, look, you know, Pastor, I don't really have a lot of passion about prayer. Well, join the club. We relate. We understand. But that's where we need to pray, that the Lord will give us an earnest desire to pray. We confess our prayerlessness. We say, God, we know that's not your best for us. We confess that. And then we ask God to fill us with a holy unction, a desire to pray. And listen, prayer is hard work. It requires discipline. It requires sacrifice. But it requires that power and perspective. It says Jesus is coming, and he may come today. There is nothing that would preclude the Lord's coming today. Or he may come in 10 years. Or 100 years. I personally don't believe it's going to be that long. But the Bible says clearly, no man knows the hour or the date. But we need to be ready, and we need to be praying. And I felt that the Lord laid that message on my heart. Why would he do that? Except that he wants us to be ready. Okay, let's be ready. Father, give us this bright hope, this blazing hope, to live our lives, to invest in what is eternal, to treat lightly the things that perish, and to treat seriously the things that are forever. Show us the difference between how we treat material things and how we treat people. People are forever. Things are temporal, and they pass away. May we, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men as Paul entreated. May we do our part to engage in the accomplishment of the patience of God leading to salvation that Peter talks about. Even so, Lord Jesus, we wait on you and we ask you to come. In the meantime, help us to be busy in the things that you've called us to do, through a life of faith, through a life of dependence, through a life of obedience. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to accomplish all that you have prepared for us to do. Help us not to live in guilt, but to live in victory, to live in confidence. As Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words. There's comfort in that. We see our world just spinning out of control, and we need to know that there's a sovereign God who's still on the throne. And Lord, you will reconcile all things to yourself in your time. But it will happen when Jesus comes again. Lord, help us to look earnestly, fervently to that occasion, to that time. Use our prayers, Father, to partner with you in the movement towards your great end, your purpose. For they will not be thwarted. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Barbara.